us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we long to worship you. We love to worship you, but Lord, we know that even as we worship you now, we cannot do so perfectly. Even in the moments of greatest elation and rejoicing in your presence, we are still sinful human beings. Every work of ours is still stained with sin. And we pray, Lord, that you would receive our worship now, not on the basis of our goodness, but on the mediation of Christ alone. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our worship now would be acceptable in your sight only because of the shed and precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to grow us in this life through your word and in the power of your Holy Spirit to cause us to worship you more and more righteously, that we would consider this time that we have now, and in fact all of our lives as we walk before your face, to be considered as precious and holy, and especially this time as we gather together with your people and we attend to the means of grace. We pray, Lord, that we would consider this time as holy, and that we would regard being in your presence as most holy. For you are the thrice holy God. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we come into your presence, it would be that proper balance of joy and also godly fear, that we would tremble but also be filled with wonder and amazement. Heavenly Father, that is such a very difficult balance for us to have in our lives. We often are ping-ponging between the two. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to worship you rightly, in spirit and in truth. Heavenly Father, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our sins even during this worship service where our minds and our hearts have not been solely devoted to you. Wash us clean in the precious blood of our Savior and cause us to walk with uprightness before your face. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to be with each and every member of this congregation in every way that they need it. Lord, you know that every one of us is a heart that has been hurt, wounded, and broken. And we pray that as we come to you, that you would bind up our wounds, you would heal our hurts, and you would encourage us with the sure hope that we have now and forevermore of eternal life lived with you. Lord, you know what plagues us. You know what temptations we face. We pray that you would keep us from temptation, that you would destroy all the works of the devil, and that you would cause us as a congregation to walk before your face in holiness, that we would be a congregation that shines forth the light of Jesus Christ unto the world, that the light of Christ would so shine in our hearts that just as Moses' face reflected your resplendent glory, so may our hearts reflect the light of Jesus Christ in this dark and dying world. Heavenly Father, we have the truth. We have the truth, the eternal and unchanging truth as it is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at the world, we see that it is full of lies, half-truths, blatant heresies and false teachings, some directly aimed at you and some in more conniving and sinister ways. Lord, continue to proclaim from this pulpit, from our daily devotions, and from encouragements from brothers and sisters in Christ, the truth as it is in Jesus, that we would constantly be firmly grounded upon the rock that is Christ, and that we would not be shaken, but that we would be made able by your Spirit to stand firm, no matter the cost. Heavenly Father, we also pray for the specific needs of this congregation. We pray for Evelyn Dragan, as she is in the hospital and had had twisted intestines, and we pray for her healing, Lord, as she's still in some pain, and we pray that you would give the doctors wisdom to discern what has happened, what's going on with her body, and we pray that you would remind Evelyn of your care and of your love for her, and that you will watch over her and give her all she stands in need of. Lord, we pray for the family as well in this, that you would encourage them and that you would remind them of your promises. We think of all the elderly in this congregation as well, with the slippery conditions and with the cold and with diseases going around. We pray for health and strength, and that you would keep them from slipping and falling, that you would just grant your loving and tender care upon them, and even if something bad were to befall them, that you would give them strength to persevere, and that you would remind them of your goodness and faithfulness and grant healing. Lord, you are good, and we trust you and entrust our lives and the lives of all your people unto your gracious and almighty hands. Heavenly Father, hear our prayer for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, that your name would be glorified and that your church would be edified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In preparation, well, we'll read the Bible first, then we'll sing. That's what we'll do. We're looking first at Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1 at verse 18. Matthew 1 at verse 18. I was tempted to have a sermon on the role of the government, but I figured it's Christmas. We better stick with that. So, Matthew chapter 1. At verse 18, hear now the word of our God. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Let's sing together. Psalm 8, Stanzas 1, 3, and 4 of Psalm 8. So, children, you might be wondering, why is it a Christmas psalm? Well, you read there in stanza 4, you little lower than divine have made him. And more literally, it says it a little differently. I can't think of the words right now because it messed me up because it's not exactly the way I memorized it. But when you think about a little lower than the heavenly angels, there we go, and crowned him with glory and honor. Well, that's what Jesus did for us. He came down in human flesh and was crowned with glory and honor. And so now are we, who were made a little lower than the heavenly angels, but are now crowned with glory and honor in him. And so we are reminded of that. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Looking at verse 1 and continuing to read through verse 17 of Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 at verse 1, hear now the word of our God. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, king, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem. But they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place, it will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds of honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we kick off this Christmas season with a prophecy here of the birth of our Savior in Isaiah 7. Matthew quotes this passage, and as we're going to see, that we have been given by the Lord an infallible interpretation into how we are to understand this passage, and that gives us great confidence and assurance. A few years ago, I did preach on this text, and I gave a lot more, went into some of the details that are mentioned here, so if there are not... If I skip over a detail and you go, well, what does that mean? Well, you can ask me about it afterward or look back a couple of years and find a recording or something. We're not going to get too much into that. But what we are going to look at this morning is the surprising nature of this prophecy. We are going to look at how Christ's coming should really surprise us. It should surprise us. Before we get to the application of this sermon and see the surprising nature of Christ's coming, we have to first dig into some difficult details here in the text. So we've got to do some digging, hard slogging away in the text before we get to enjoy the rich gold that we find here. So get your minds ready for a workout, because here we go. Isaiah is prophesying to Ahaz, the king of Judah. Now Ahaz, as you many of you know, was not a good king. He was an incredibly wicked king, one of the most wicked kings in Judah's history. And he is in a bit of a sticky wicket situation. He has the two powers closest to him in the north allying themselves against him, and you have a new world empire that is on the rise, a world power, Assyria, under Tiglath-Pileser III, or as we called him in seminary, Tiggy. And under Tiggy, The Assyrian Empire became the most dominant force in the world at that time. And this was not a nice empire. The Assyrian Empire was the most brutal of all the major ancient world empires that we think of. When we think of the Romans crucifying people, well, the Assyrians did that and far worse. They were incredibly brutal. And so the nations were terrified of Assyria. So Israel and Syria, Aram here in the text, want to join forces to try to stop the advance of the Assyrians. And they want Judah to join with them. But King Ahaz and the Judeans do not want to join in this fight. They want to stay at peace as long as possible. And so Israel and Syria decide, well, let's preemptively attack Judah. Let's take them out. We'll use their people as servants in our armies. And then we'll go and attack the Assyrians and have a great coalition together. So Ahaz is in trouble, because he's got two nations very close to his borders that are individually stronger than he is, and together obviously much stronger. This is the situation he's in. And the Lord comes to King Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah and says that this will not mean your destruction. I will save you. Now think about how surprising that is. Because you have King Ahaz, one of the most wicked kings in Judah's history, and Judah itself as a nation is not spiritually in a good place either. And yet the Lord speaks to them and says, do not be afraid. I will destroy your enemies. You can see there in verses 7 through 9 where you have the prophetic poetry there, where God very clearly says, Syria or Aram and Israel will be destroyed very soon. Now, this is not only what the Lord tells King Ahaz. He also gives to King Ahaz a sign that what he has said will come to pass. Now, you see that Isaiah tells King Ahaz, ask for a sign to know that this is truly the word of the Lord. And you read in verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. And we think, that sounds right. We're not supposed to put the Lord to the test. That sounds like a good answer. Ahaz seems to be doing the righteous thing here. Except that the Lord told him to ask for a sign. And so what we see here is King Ahaz, he knows the word of the Lord. Because he knows he's not supposed to put the Lord to the test. He knows the word. And yet, what he does is he comes up with a pious response to essentially say, I don't really care what the Lord has to say. I don't want to hear it. Now imagine that. King Ahaz is that wicked. He is in a sticky wicket situation. He's in a position where, earthly speaking, he's going to get schlacked. And yet, he wants nothing to do with the Lord still. That is how hard his heart is. And what's amazing is the Lord still gives him a sign. He doesn't say, well, that's it. All right, you're done. He still says, I've said what I've said. This is what's going to happen. And now I'm going to give you a sign. A sign that these two nations that are coming against you will be destroyed. And you will not be overcome by them. Now, we get into some details here in this prophecy of the sign that is given. Because many of you maybe have heard that, well, the word virgin there could mean young woman. It could mean young married woman. And so this isn't necessarily a prophecy of Mary being a virgin. Maybe you've heard some of that critique. Well, we're going to address that and get at just the surprising nature of what's going on. The word for virgin in Hebrew does not only mean virgin, but it also can refer to a young married woman. That is true. However, if you were to describe a woman as a virgin in Hebrew, this is the word that you would use. So essentially what we have in Hebrew is you have one word for young woman, and it can refer to a married woman or a unmarried woman, a virgin. That's it. There is no distinction in the Hebrew language. So, at this point, this is where all the liberals and especially the Jews of even our time like to go on the attack and say, well, see, this prophecy is, you've just interpreted it completely wrong. And I bring this up because I want us to see how Old Testament prophecy works. Help us understand how to read Scripture, how to understand this. The world says, yep, see that word virgin? Now you've got a problem because it just means young woman. And so you can't be so specific. And how could this prophecy 700 years before the birth of Christ speak as a real sign to King Ahaz and give him confidence that the word of the Lord of the destruction of Syria and Israel will come to pass? So how do we respond? Because at the outset, we might think, well, maybe they've got a point. But if you think about it for a moment and we understand how to interpret biblical prophecy, you'll understand quickly just how wrong they are. When we look at prophecy in the Old Testament, there are two different kinds of prophecy. You either have prophecy that is exclusively messianic, meaning it is a prophecy that is specific only to Christ. There's no other relation to anyone else on earth. It is specifically for Christ alone. And then you have other prophecies that have an immediate fulfillment that then are more fully realized in the Messiah. Okay, I could give you a few examples, but I want to keep us moving. Messianic prophecies would be Daniel 9 or 7 or Isaiah 53, for example. I won't read those, but you can see for yourself from those passages. Those are clearly messianic only prophecies. Whereas there's other prophecies. You think of the promises given to Abraham and so on and so forth. Those prophecies come true partially before Christ and are completely fulfilled in Christ. Now, when we look at this prophecy in Isaiah, we understand because there must be a sign in the lifetime of King Ahaz, there must be a sign that gives him assurance that this specific word of the Lord is going to take place. So, we know that part, and we also know that the ultimate fulfillment will be fulfilled in the Messiah. And we know that ultimately this passage is looking forward to the Messiah, because as we look at the context, if you read a little bit forward to Isaiah 8, we are again given that word Emmanuel. And in chapter 9, you have the prophecy of the child whose government will be on his shoulders, right? Who will be the Prince of Peace, all of that. So we also know that there is an immediate fulfillment here of this prophecy, because in chapter 8 as well, we read that Isaiah went to his young wife and she bore a son, and the Lord instructed that his name be called Mahershalahashbaz. Now I know all the women, young women in the church, are eyeing each other down because they don't say, no, don't you name your child that, because I want to name my child that, right? Mahershalahashbaz, which means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens, which refers to the quick destruction of Israel and Syria. And so we see here a fulfillment of this prophecy, this small, if you want to say it that way, fulfillment of the sign here. But we also know that the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 speaks more specifically to the Messiah for a number of reasons. As I said, chapter 8, again, you have the mention of Emmanuel, and that this Emmanuel will enact justice upon the nations, much like the messianic prophecy in Psalm 2. You also have the continuation of that prophecy in Isaiah 9, as I said, where you have the one particular son who will have the government of God's kingdom upon his shoulders. So based on this clear evidence in chapters 8 and 9, coupled with the name Emmanuel and the fact that it means God with us, tells us beyond doubt that this prophecy is about Jesus and a miraculous virgin birth. And we have all the proof that we need beyond that, because Matthew gives us the inspired interpretation. He tells us and uses the Greek word, which exclusively means virgin, in what we read in Matthew chapter 1. And so we know with absolute certainty that this prophecy was looking forward to and with great expectation of the virgin birth of the Messiah. Now, I say all of this to increase our confidence in the scriptures as the word of God, also to see its perfections and increase our faith, that we do not have an unreasonable faith, but a faith that is true in every part beyond the critique of any human being. But that also helps us understand the surprising aspect of Christ's coming, because he comes in a way we would not expect, and he comes at all is something also we should not expect. We have here a prophecy about a virgin birth. Whoever heard of a virgin birth? About a virgin birth, and the child's name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And think about, in biblical terms, what that would mean. That you would have God who is not only not created, he is outside of creation. Who then would take upon himself humanity. That is surprising. It's not expected. And maybe we've heard it so many times that we think, well, yeah, that should be expected. But let's remember all the Israelites of Jesus' day knew the scriptures very well, and they were not looking for that. They were looking for a Davidic king, just like David or Solomon. It is surprising, even as we think upon these things, how can our minds not be blown that, first of all, that such a specific prophecy of a virgin birth would be given, and that his name would be called Emmanuel, and that God fulfilled this prophecy to the fullest degree, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and is Emmanuel because he is God become man. No child could be a sign to us that God is with us more than Christ. But consider that God gave this prophecy, as I said before, to a king and largely to a people that had turned away from him. And when we consider our sin, when we consider our rebellion, our unbelief, it is even more truly surprising that Jesus would come at all. That the Son of God would be born of a virgin and be called Emmanuel, God with us. What we should expect is God against us. Not God with us. As a few pastors and teachers have said recently, it's not all that surprising that Jesus died on the cross. It's amazing. It's truly amazing. But it's not surprising that Jesus died on the cross. The truly surprising part of the gospel is that he came at all. I wonder if we are struck with the surprising nature of Christ coming this Christmas season. Struck with wonder that Jesus came at all. When we think about how horrid our sin is in the presence of a thrice holy God, why would he come? And I ask you, dear brother and sister, this morning, have you gotten to the point where you say, Lord, why me? Because we all have to get there. We have to get to that point where you say, Lord, why did you save me? I don't understand it. Why did you save me? Why didn't you save someone else? Because, brother and sister, when you get to that point, you are understanding grace. Because you know there's nothing in you that would be worthy of God's salvation. You would get to the place and the point where you say, I don't know why God saved me, because I see myself, I see my sin, and I, with the Apostle Paul, must say, I am the chief of sinners. I don't know why God would choose me. I don't know why he would send his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and die on the cruel cross for me. I don't know. I don't know why. I just know that he did. Christ loved us so much that our hatred of him could not keep him away. Think about that. Christ loved us so much that our hatred of him could not keep him away. If we understand our sin, if we understand that our old nature, our pre-regenerate self, was just like this King Ahaz, that he didn't want to hear from the Lord, he didn't want the Lord. That's us in our sin. And yet Christ loved us so much that our hatred of him could not keep him away. For as great as our hatred of him was, his love for us is greater still. And by his coming, his love conquered our hate. We are recipients of divine grace. For we have received Emmanuel, God with us. We have not received what we deserve, God against us. And so this Christmas season, as there is so much else out there vying for our attention and the attention of our hearts, let us remember the truly surprising good news. Not that we could get such and such for so cheap. Not that so and so surprised us with some great gift. But that God surprised us with the greatest gift that could ever be given. A gift that we totally do not deserve. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one who is and forever will be Emmanuel. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 16. Hymn number 16.